Please open your Bible with me to the book of Psalms. Singing, the fellowship, the prayer time, the time in God's Word, communion. There's so many good things happening on a Sunday morning. What a joy. And that's our theme for our message here in Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is a short psalm, but it is very beloved. Just five verses, but one that is a great psalm to typify the whole book of praises, because this is a call to worship, a psalm of praise. And that's what the book of Psalms title is in Hebrew. Now, our word psalms in Greek, it comes from the Greek word. It's just brought over into English, and it means a song sung with accompaniment, usually like a stringed instrument. So the psalms means the songs, the accompanied songs. But in Hebrew, the title of the book is the Sefer Tehillim, which means the book of praises. And so they're not just songs, but they're praises. And that is the big theme throughout this book. And as we look into Psalm 100 this morning, I kind of want to just do a general introduction to the book of praises, because this psalm is such a wonderful praise and worship psalm. It just seems like a good opportunity to do what I haven't done yet in our summer psalm series, and to give you the big idea of what this largest book in Scripture is really all about, and why we love it so much, and why it preaches so well. So let's talk a little bit about the book of Psalms here before we actually dig into the 100th psalm. Now, the Psalms are not only the largest book in the Bible, but it also has the largest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem of great length, and it's a wonderful psalm there, about the middle of our Bible. You see, you open up your Bible about to the middle, and you're about at Psalm 100 or 119 in that range. And what Psalm 119 is all about, of course, is how wonderful the Word of God is. And so I think it's interesting that the largest chapter in the Bible, in the largest book in the Bible, is about how wonderful God's Word is. And that is a joy. So the Psalms are not only important as a book of prayers and praises, but also it is a messianic book, that the Psalms focus a lot in on the Davidic king and his city of Zion. And so these themes become so important in the new covenant with Jesus Christ being the Son of David. In fact, you might even call the book of Psalms the book of David, although it's never officially had that title. But he's such a key figure in it, having written about half of the Psalms that are here, and then the idea of the Davidic kingship being present in so many of the Psalms that were written by other men in this book. But it is a large collection of psalms, not just from the time of David, but going back all the way to Moses. In fact, we have a psalm from Moses here in the book. So it covers the whole Old Testament, from about 1400 to 500 BC, that whole time of Israel's formation and then return from exile. You've got songs of praises from each time period here. And it becomes then very important in the New Testament. As I said, there's over 100 quotations from the book of Psalms in the New Testament. And there's only 27 books in the New Testament. Some of them are pretty short. So you put 100 quotations from Psalms into 27 books, you get the idea that they're all over the place in the New Testament. So a very important book, and one that Christians have rightly held in high honor. Now, the praises, the songs of praise to God, are not limited to the book of Psalms, but you can find them outside of this book as well. You can go back to Exodus chapter 15 and find the song that Moses and Israel sang after God gave them the victory at the Red Sea. Or you can move a little bit further and find the song of the Ark in Numbers chapter 10. You have the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5, and Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And then one of David's songs that is both in the book of Psalms. Well, actually, no, that one's not. But this one is one of David's psalms that is not found in the book of Psalms, is his lament for Saul and Jonathan at the end of 1 Samuel. And so the book of praises is at the heart of the Bible, and it's really what the Bible is all about. When we talk about God's great acts of salvation, those great acts of salvation that he's done for Israel, for us as the church throughout history, that has all been for a purpose. And the purpose of why God created the world and why God is redeeming the world is to praise His name, to the glory of His name. And so you see that the book of Psalms is kind of the culmination. It's kind of the goal towards which all of salvation history points the human soul to. In fact, the Westminster Catechism starts off with this question saying, what is the chief end and purpose of man? Good question, right? What is the chief end and purpose of man? And so Christians have an answer to this question. It's not like we go, oh, that's a tough question. Nobody really knows. No, we're not left in the dark about what our purpose in the world is. God hasn't left us in the dark. But the Westminster Catechism summarizes the teaching of the Bible as to what is the chief end and the purpose of man in this short statement. The chief end and the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's the book of Psalms. Glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. So we find our chief end and purpose here in the book of Psalms, and it teaches us how to do that. We learn from other righteous men how to manifest, how to express the heart's joy in God and to glorify His name. As you read through the whole book of Psalms, and it's a good thing to do, I had a class in seminary where we read through each book of the Bible several times, and Psalms being the biggest, it takes a little while to read all the way through the book of Psalms. But as I went through that in seminary and was meditating on what is this book all about, what is the big idea that God is getting across to us throughout all of these Psalms together in this massive compilation, and it's really about God's victory. The book of Psalms is about God's victory. God's victory over what? Well, God's victory over evil is really what the book of Psalms is about. Now, my kids and I, we've been watching some superhero movies lately. Our kids are getting to that age where I'm showing them what I think are some of the most fun movies that I've seen in my life. And the superhero, he's really not a superhero because he's not able to defeat evil once and for all. You know, you can use some extra strength or some extra power to defeat one bad guy, but one bad guy is not the problem. You defeat one bad guy and there's another bad guy. You save the world once, and then the world just needs to be saved again a little bit later along, because the problem is not one person or one thing, or it's evil. And evil is throughout the world, and evil is in the hearts of men, and no superhero can defeat evil. He can only defeat a certain manifestation of evil. But God, He is the one who is having the victory over evil itself. God doesn't defeat one evil person. He defeats evil, which is a totally different thing. So He is the hero of heroes. And that's what the book of Psalms, the book of praises, is all about. It's about praising the hero of heroes. And so if you want to have a hero, if you want to be involved with hero worship, well then Christianity is your religion, because we have the ultimate hero in Jesus Christ, who has overcome evil. He has overcome death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the good news that He has brought to the world. So that's what the book of Psalms is really about. It's about God's victory and this cosmic struggle between good and evil, God Himself being goodness and overcoming whatever is not from Him. Now, in this cosmic struggle of good versus evil that we're still living in here today, the righteous suffer. And that is God's plan, that is God's will, that it looks like evil has the upper hand. If you just look at it from a human perspective, divorced from the Word of God, and you don't have trust in His Word and in His promises and in His plan, if you just look at the world, it looks like, well, good always loses, and evil always seems to win, at least in the short run. Evil has within itself the seeds of its own destruction. But in the short run, it seems like being ruthless is the way to get ahead. And so the Psalms have this theme also. One of the dominant themes in the book of Psalms is the suffering of the righteous in a time where the wicked seem to be winning, getting away with their schemes. And so the theme then develops in waiting on God, trusting in God, that God is going to win the victory over evil, just as He has manifested His victory over evil in the past, and that those who wait upon the Lord, they are going to experience the salvation of God. But it takes faith, it takes trust. So that is a big idea here throughout the Psalms as well. But the Psalms also have a teaching emphasis. throughout the Psalms, there's a number of Psalms that will give us instruction in what is righteous and what is not righteous. And very often it will use negative examples, like the negative example of Israel, when they don't trust in God, when they don't believe in God, when they turn to idols. So the negative example of Israel is often brought up throughout the book in order to teach the new generation not to be like their fathers who did not trust in God. So with those themes woven together throughout the book, you could say the purpose of the book of praises is to give the godly person instruction. This book is here for your instruction. You learn from it through the prayers and the praises. You learn how to react to life's difficulties. And you're going to have difficulties. Jesus Christ has promised you trouble. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have even extra trouble. Now, everyone who lives in the world has trouble. But the follower of Jesus Christ has extra trouble because he's standing out. He's different. He's not going along with the meta-narrative of the world. And so they persecute those who are not following their lives. And so the godly person is receiving instruction from this book on how to react to those difficulties, to wait for the righteous judgment of God, to look back at his past faithfulness as the assurance of his future salvation. And we are taught how to praise God. Now, as you go through the Psalms, you find some untranslated words. Words like Selah, Maskil, Miktam. And these untranslated words, just to let you know, if I do encourage you to read the book, you'll know why these are untranslated, is that these were musical terms, and the musical terms were out of use by the time that this book was translated. And so you go back to some of the earliest translations of the Hebrew Bible into other languages. You go back to like the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible as Alexander the Great conquered the world. The Greek language became the lingua franca of his empire. And so the Jews, living in other places, they translated the Bible into Greek for those that were growing up in these Greek-speaking communities. And we call that the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, they left these musical terms untranslated, most likely because they didn't know what they meant anymore. You see, by the time that the Bible was being translated into Greek, a lot of these songs were, 800 years old. They were already ancient. And so the musical terminology had changed or been lost. And so they just left the words untranslated, and we're kind of left as scholars to try to figure out what does Selah mean, what does Maskil mean, and those types of things. And the Psalms, they're called Psalms because they did have musical accompaniment with them. The Jewish people mention all kinds of instruments that they used in their worship. They used stringed instruments as the major part of their worship, the harp, the lyre. They used percussion instruments. They had cymbals, they had the tambourine, they used bells. And they also had wind instruments. The flute, the horn, the trumpet were all a part of their worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And the book of Psalms really became very important to the people of Israel after the construction of their temple, when they had the Levites and the priests and the people of Israel would come and worship God in his holy sanctuary there in the city that he had chosen for his name to dwell in. So that's a general introduction to the book of Psalms. But one more thing I'd like to say about the Psalms before we dive into Psalm 100 is about the structure of the book. There's no thematic structure to it. The Psalms of the Bible, they don't follow a thematic progression, but they are put into certain groups, and we don't know exactly how the five parts of the book of Psalms came to be what they are. That'd be an area for further study for scholars. The book of David is the first two parts. So most of David's Psalms are in the first two parts of the book. And 1 through 41 is book 1, 42 through 72 is book 2. And Psalm 72, it has a postscript that says that this is kind of like the end of a collection of David's Psalms. Then Psalms 73 to 89 are by a man named Asaph. Psalms 90 through 106 are anonymous. Psalm 107 through 150 are sometimes Davidic, sometimes anonymous. And so you've got five books put together into one book, and actually you have some repeated psalms or sections from Psalms throughout this because of that. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are pretty much the same. Psalm 40 has a section in it that is very like Psalm 70. Psalm 108 and Psalm 57 have a lot in common with Psalm 60. So you have some sections that are very paralleled, as they were probably incorporated into another song, and this book was then connected to this book, and so it's an interesting way the book came together in history that has been lost, but we see the results here in front of us. All right, with that introduction of Psalms in mind, let's go ahead and dig into Psalm 100. Let's read it together. Five verses. This has got the title, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So you see, in verses 1 and 2 and verse 4, we've got the call to praise. And there's one command after another, to praise him, to give thanks to him, and to rejoice and sing. And then verses 3 and 5 alternate with those calls to praise in giving the reason for why we praise God. This has been one of the most popular psalms in church history. It was written to music. It was put into metrical form by Isaac Watts and William Keith. They both have different versions of Psalm 100 that the church has loved to sing over the years. You're probably familiar a little bit with Isaac Watts, but you may not be as familiar with William Keith. He was a 16th century Christian who had to leave England when Mary became queen. You've heard about Bloody Mary. Well, she was bloody because she killed a lot of Protestants. And so he left during that time, and while in exile in Geneva, he wrote 25 psalms in their Psalter. And this is what the church was doing in the Reformation period, and the church is still doing it today. You can go on YouTube or whatever you like to do for music and look up, you know, Psalm 63 or Psalm 100, and you'll find songwriters that have taken those psalms and turned them into songs. And so William Keith did that, and the church has loved singing Psalm 100 for many centuries. And so Spurgeon had this to say about singing the 100th psalm. He said, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven," that's quite a statement, "than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." But we're not necessarily a vast congregation, but I tell you, singing songs together with people who truly love the Lord and who are united with one another and with Jesus Christ through faith, that is the joy of heaven to earth come down. That is a foretaste of the glory that we have in front of us. And so Spurgeon, he delighted in singing the 100th psalm, and he did have a vast congregation, one of the most famous preachers in history. And so he got to experience that, and he's probably experiencing it even better now. I would imagine the old 100 is sung well in the halls of heaven. Let's go ahead and look into the verses here. Now, the superscription, a psalm for giving thanks, that's not a part of verse 1 in our Bibles. Sometimes Bibles will put the superscription as verse 1, and then they'll have the opening of the psalm as verse 2. But our Bibles don't do that normally. And the titles for the psalms are historically reliable. As we've done research on them, they do seem to be very ancient, very reliable. And yet at the same time, they may not have been a part of the inspired scripture. They may have been added later, kind of like the verse numbers were not originally a part of the Bible, but we've added those on. Might be that the titles are not inspired. Some would say yes, some would say no. I don't have a strong opinion on that. But what's notable about this particular title is that this is the only psalm that has this title, a psalm for giving thanks, a Thanksgiving psalm. So, of course, we should be doing this at Thanksgiving time, but, you know, I think that the negative of having a Thanksgiving holiday is that sometimes we associate giving of thanks with that day, but instead, as believers, as Christians, as those who worship the Lord, every day is Thanksgiving. If you don't wake up giving thanks and you don't go to bed giving thanks, then you're missing out on your purpose in life. You're not here to just work, to produce, to consume. You're not here just to be a mom or a dad or a family member. You're here to give thanks. You're the thinking, rational, spiritual part of creation that is able to praise God with your heart and your soul and your voice. Now, don't miss out on giving thanks. And this is a psalm for giving thanks every day of the year. And it's a universal call that goes out. Look again at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. A joyful noise is like a shout of triumph. Like, yeah! That's the joyful noise that we're talking about, you know? When you're watching television and your team scores the touchdown at the last second to win the football game and you make that joyful noise. You know, people get excited about things. And, you know, Christian preachers will always say, you know, why don't we get excited about the Lord the way that people get excited about the football game? And, yeah, that's a good question. Why don't we? And you know, we do. And why not even do it more? Why not get more excited? Just because we're Protestants and just because we're in the Reformed tradition, you know, doesn't mean that we don't have emotions. Doesn't mean that we don't get excited. And doesn't mean that we have to hold our emotions in check. We can get excited about these things. The Bible tells us to shout with triumph. So, we're having a worship service and we're singing a song and one of you feel like shouting out in triumph, you go for it. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. So what's really wonderful about this psalm is that a lot of the psalms just focus on Israel, because it's their psalm book. They're the people of God, and Jerusalem and Zion and all that, very Zion-centric book. But here, you know, Zion has in mind that it's not just us that should be praising the Lord. It's not just Jerusalem and the people of Israel that should be gathered to praise the Lord, because God made the heavens and the earth. The whole world is His. All people that on earth do dwell should be praising and worshiping the Lord. Now, just because most of the earth doesn't choose to accept this invitation doesn't mean that this invitation doesn't go out. You know, I find my deepest joy in life in knowing God, enjoying Him, and that enjoyment is manifest in singing praises and shouting for joy. I want other people to have that too. We want to invite people to delight in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, like Jerry was sharing with us earlier. You know, people are holding on to their trinkets. They get so excited about this or that or the other thing. But all of that is just a mere shadow compared to the substance that is found in enjoying God. Somebody wants to have joy in their life. Well, it's not going to come from Husker football. It's going to come from the Lord of hosts. He won't disappoint you. He won't let you down. That's one of the nice things about finding your joy in the Lord. You know, if you tie your joy to something that is changeable, your joy is changeable. If you tie your joy to somebody who never changes, then your joy is forever. You've heard it said, maybe you've heard me say it, a little thing upsets us because a little thing makes us happy. What makes you happy? Really, in your heart, in your soul, what makes you happy? Tie your happiness to the Lord. That's what this psalm is going to teach us how to do. Now, sometimes we don't feel like making a joyful noise. Sometimes we don't want to sing a happy song. Sometimes we don't want to give thanks and praise and bless His name. And you can't just turn on a dime. You can't just make yourself do those things. You have to have a reason for it. The human soul needs reasons. And so you need to feed your soul good reasons to praise the Lord. And you've got some control over that. You don't have to turn on the radio. You don't have to turn on the television. You don't have to go over to YouTube. You can turn your soul to the Lord. You can meditate on His goodness. You can think about all the times He's been there for you. You can think about His great acts of salvation throughout history. You can spend time alone with God in private prayer and praise. What are you filling your heart and soul and mind with? That's what you got to ask yourself, because here in the psalm, it doesn't just tell us to praise the Lord. It doesn't just command us to make the joyful noise, but it tells us how to do that. Look at verse 3. This is the reason for the praise. Know that the Lord, He is God. Yahweh, the Lord, his covenant name, I am who I am, as he revealed himself to Moses and Israel. He is God. Our God is the only God. Our God is the living God. Our God is the true God. In contrast to the idols, like we talked about last week, we have the true and living God. And we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So if you meditate on how God has made us, how God has saved us, how God has become our shepherd, and he is a good shepherd, think about Psalm 23. And there's a reason why Psalm 23 is one of the most beloved psalms. Well, this is the community version of Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is, you know, kind of like David out in the hills with the sheep by himself, you know, saying, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. It's very personal. But now here's David, or, you know, whoever, with the whole congregation of people in the city. And God is our God. He has saved us. He has called us his people. And when you meditate on the mighty acts of God, it fills you with praise and thanksgiving. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And you've got more control over what fills your heart than you often believe that you do. Put to death what is fleshly in you. Put on Christ. And then you will be able to experience the joy of worship, and you'll find your purpose fulfilled in glorifying God and enjoying him today. Don't wait for the future to fulfill your purpose. Don't think, well, when I get to heaven, then I'll glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever now. A day without praise is a wasted day. That's why God commands us to serve the Lord with gladness. Gladness. He doesn't want us to be sour. He doesn't want us to be bitter. He doesn't want us to be angry. He wants us to be glad. And he has done everything that we need in order to be glad. If we would give up our idolatry, if we would stop tying our hearts to things that don't matter, and instead we would focus on the things that are eternal, the things that are invisible, then we would find our hearts set free. Set free from worry, set free from anxiety. Oh no, my stock portfolio went down. I won't be able to do this, and I won't be able to do that. And what about the future? And what about my kids and my grandkids? And don't tie your happiness to your financial success. Don't tie your happiness to your business success. Don't tie your happiness to your reputation. You know what people are saying about me online? Tie your happiness to things that are spiritual, eternal, and invisible. You are responsible to do that. And it's for your good. I'm not telling you anything that's not for your good. I'm for you. I tell you these things because God loves you and his commands are good for you. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Here we are. And it's not wrong to spiritualize this and apply it to the church, because the church is the spiritual dwelling of God. We are the temple of God, filled with his Holy Spirit. And when we're coming together, we're sanctifying this place by our presence. You know, I come here during the middle of the week, and this is just a building. But once you guys are here, then it's the church. And when we come into God's courts, each one of us has a spirit that we bring with us. We either bring a spirit of fear and doubt, anxiety, sorrow. There's nothing wrong with sorrow, but there is something wrong with anxiety and fear and doubt. Or we come in with a spirit of trust, confidence, joy, love. You know, we can only be what God has called us to be when each one of us is functioning as God wants us to function. You're essential to the life of this church. The spirit that you bring into this building. So we need you. We need you to be strong. We need you to be joyful. We need you to be confident in the Lord. So that together we can experience this. The reason for joyful worship, you see it again in verse 5. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, you guys have heard those words so many times, it's easy for it just to bounce off of you and say, yeah, God's good, God's good. He loves, I know, he loves. I've been told that since I was 4 years old. You know, these are simple truths, but that doesn't make them simplistic. These are truths that are very familiar to us, but you have to ask yourself, do I have this kind of response? Now look at all the exclamation marks in your text. At the end of verse 1, and verse 2 has two of them. And verse 3 starts off with the exclamation. Come down at the end of verse 4, there's the exclamation. This is a song with exuberance and power. And we can't go out into this world saying, yeah, God is good, God is good. We got to go out in the world saying, God is good! You know, because people can tell. They can tell whether this is something that you really feel or not. And God doesn't want us representing Him in the world in a bad way. Yeah, all your doctrine's right, sure, but do you feel anything? Well, I don't mean to exhort and challenge too much because this song is not really written that way. It's just written as the reminder. The things that we know, the simple truths that are so foundational and so important to our life, the simple truth of God's goodness. You know, and sometimes people start to doubt, our hearts start to doubt. God, I know you're good, but how do I see that in this situation, in this circumstance? How do I reconcile the goodness of God with this? And we start to doubt. But the Lord is good. Think about His goodness to you. Think about His goodness to everyone in the world. His steadfast love endures forever. And as you read through the scriptures, that is the point. That's the big idea. Could Israel have been any more unfaithful to God? And yet God loves them. He chose them. He's faithful to them. He'll never go back on His covenant. He'll never go back on His promise. He doesn't divorce Israel, although she deserves it. She played the harlot with every idol under heaven. But God is faithful to her. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. When we talk about the goodness of God, you know, what a privilege to be able to know God who is good. The philosophers, they don't know what is goodness. They've heard about it. They've got some vague sense of, well, you know, maybe good is what's good for the most people in the most circumstances over the long haul. They try to come up with some humanistic or rational idea of what is good. But if you really want to know what goodness is, it's found in the person of God Himself. I think the word God that we use is probably from the word good. I'd have to look that up again. I like in C.S. Lewis's story when the children are just first learning about Aslan and they learn that he's a lion and they're a little bit scared and they're like, well, is he safe? And the answer is, well, no, he's a lion. He's not safe, but he is good. He is good. And good is better than safe. As Isaac Watts looked at this poem and made it into a song that we could sing in English, he looked at how the song starts with breath, going out to all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. So the broadness of the beginning, and then how it ends with the enduring forever and to all generations. So all the world forever, the breadth and the length of God's love, His steadfast love. And so this is what he wrote. Wide as the world is thy command, vast as eternity thy love, firm as a rock thy truth will stand, when rolling years shall cease to move. Praise God, a simple psalm, but not superficial. The goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, very deep, very broad, very high. You can spend your life meditating on these things and never reach the bottom or attain the heights. These are familiar truths for us, but let's ask God to hit us with these truths in our hearts once again today so that we can, in sincerity, follow the command to serve the Lord with gladness.